Hello again. Welcome to Four Winds Fellowships. We are studying the doctrine of God and His Son, and this will be our third in the series that's probably going to go on for quite some time. So I hope you all will bear with us. The first thing I'd like to talk about is something I mentioned in one of the previous videos, but it is the fact that there's a mystery that, or there are mysteries, I should say, that appear in the New Testament that God said that had been hidden from the nation of Israel, but is only revealed through Christ and then through his apostles by means of their continued education by the Spirit of truth that would come upon them after the day of Pentecost. And these mysteries, for the most part, concern God and his Son. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, we have the mystery of the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8, we have the mystery of the hidden wisdom, which, if you continue reading, is the one whom the Jews crucified. In Ephesians 3, 8, 9, and Colossians 4, 3, we have the mystery of Christ. In Colossians 2, 2, we have the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ. And then in 1 Timothy 3, 15, and 16, we have this passage, which is translated differently in different versions, but here's the LGV. It says, "The pillar and the base of the truth, and indisputably great, is the mystery of God-likeness, who was made to appear in flesh." And again, we know that that's referring to Christ, who was God-like. He was the image of the invisible God, and he is the pillar and the basis of the truth. But this is said to be a great mystery. Now, mysteries were hidden throughout the Old Testament, but revealed, again, as I said, in the New Testament. All right, so it's important that we keep in mind that the doctrine of God and his Son, especially regarding his Son, is something that was cloaked in mystery in the Old Testament. It's only clearly revealed in the New Testament. And the reason I point this out is because it's a mistake to simply look at the Old Testament alone, develop your opinions regarding God and his Son only by the Old Testament scriptures, and then as you read the New Testament, try to make the New Testament scriptures agree with what you have already formed as your belief system regarding God and his Son from the Old Testament. That is not a legitimate way to do this because, again, Christ is cloaked in mystery for Israel in the Old Testament and something that was only clearly revealed through Christ and the apostles in the New. All right, so that's really, really an important point. And as we go through the lessons, you'll see that this is something that's critical, that we let the apostles interpret the New Testament, interpret the Old Testament for us. Now, in the first video in this series, I talked about 10 principles that we are going to employ throughout, and I'm going to not only talk about them, but I'm going to try to demonstrate them as we work through these lessons on this particular topic. But all 10 principles are valid regardless of the topic that we're dealing with. It's how we should approach the scriptures on any topic. All right. Now, today we're going to focus primarily on three of these principles. The principle number 6 was, the apostles' spiritual discernment must always be followed to unlock and explain the mysteries concealed in the Old Testament. That's why I started talking about these mystery, which deals primarily with who Christ is. All right, so we have to let the apostles tell us what the Old Testament means, not try to form our opinions from the Old Testament and then try to make the apostles agree with what we have already come to believe from the Old Testament. It's a really important principle. Principle number 7 is that we interpret progressively with newer revelation, always complementing and explaining, but never contradicting older revelation. So the point of this is that whatever we say that the New Testament is teaching, it cannot contradict what the Old Testament has said specifically. But what we find repeatedly is that the Old Testament is ambiguous with regarding this topic in particular, and that it's sort of hidden in these very cryptic ways in the Old Testament, and things are said that are very vague and can be interpreted one way or another way. So what we're going to do is we're going to hold those things kind of loosely as we work through the Old Testament, And then we're going to let the apostles in the New Testament tell us what they mean. Okay, that's really, really critical. And then, of course, number three, principle number three was that the grammar of the original languages must not be violated. We cannot ride roughshod over the grammar. And this is something that both Trinitarians and Biblical Unitarians do on a regular basis. And we're not going to allow that to take place. The grammar is the very first place that we have to start in the passage, right? It's the words themselves, the tenses of the verbs, the structure of the sentence. Those technical things limit how the sentence or verse or paragraph can be properly understood. It eliminates a lot of things, and it has to be interpreted within the rules of normal use of grammar and the meanings of words. And we can't violate that because we have a passage of scripture that is giving us problems and we want it to go away. And so we'll change the meaning of words, or we'll kind of ignore the grammar. No, we can't do that. All right. This is our first, the first observations that we have to make, and it has to guide our interpretation. Then we can look at the context. We can look at the flow of logic. We can look at other things in the passage which help give us hints on how it's to be understood. But the grammar is sort of like the rule book. And you can't violate it, all right? It is what it is. God said it a certain way. He meant it that way, all right? That's really, really, really important. Notice at the top of the screen, it says, humility plus objectivity plus God's Spirit equals truth. There's three components that are necessary if we are going to come to the truth regarding any topic of Scripture, all right? God's Word is His revealed mind. Right? It's His plan. It's laid out for us in human language. God invented human language, and God delivered His word in human language. He invented our brains to understand human language and the logic. And so all of that has to agree together. But if we don't approach it with humility, we will try to elevate our own opinions higher than we ought to. We think we're smarter than we really are. We have to approach it with humility. These are God's words, not human words. We cannot treat them lightly. We have to be objective. That's, you know, critical thinking. This is what the rules are all about. And then, of course, we do need God's Spirit to guide us. We need God's revelation. Now, His word is His revelation, but He's also living and active. God is using is appealing to us and tugging on our hearts and our minds by His Spirit to enlighten His word so that we understand it correctly. And we really need all three of those things if we're going to come to the objective truth and settle on the truth. Otherwise, we're going to be trying to impose our own beliefs on the scriptures. All right, so those things are really critically important. Well, I said last time that we're going to look at the creation account in Genesis 1, and we're going to do that now. I want to look at or make some observations and then draw some logical inferences from the text using the normal rules of grammar, the normal meaning of words, the normal sense that language is used. We're going to use those things and look at this passage. So look at your screen there. It says, at number one at the top, excuse me, this passage starts with "in the beginning," which implies there has to be a beginning, right? Before which God has not revealed anything to us. We are not told anything in the scriptures about what occurred before what is called here the beginning. And the beginning here is a reference to the beginning of the 6 days of creation week in Genesis 1. Now I have Psalm 90 verse 2 there at the top of the screen. And sometimes that verse is used for people to show that, oh, well, the Bible does tell us something about before the beginning of creation. But that's not technically true. If you look at that psalm carefully, it's not really translated very well in most of our Bibles. But basically, it says something to the effect of, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Well, the words translated everlasting do not mean infinity. It simply means from age to age. This is how the Septuagint translates it. From age to age, you are God. That is from the beginning of time until the end of time, if there is such a thing as the end of time. But it doesn't go before the beginning. It only goes before God actually created everything. But there was a point of beginning before he actually began creating anything, right? At the beginning of day one of creation, when he said, let there be light, there was a beginning to that day. And then during that day, he said, let there be light. And then he went on through the rest of the days and gave the commands and those things originated, right? So that passage in Psalm 90 verse 2 does not take us back before the beginning of day one of creation, only before the beginning of the things that God created on days 1 through 6. Keep in mind also that Proverbs 8 talks about the beginning, and it says, wisdom speaking says, the Lord made me the beginning. And then it says, before he formed the hills, before he did these other things, that I was with him, and he begat me. And then I was with him, beside him, master crafting, and all that kind of stuff that we read there in Proverbs 8 of wisdom. So the beginning in Proverbs 8 starts just before God actually begins creating other things. First, he begets wisdom. Then he begins to create all those things. All right, so let's make some observations from Genesis chapter 1. You might want to put your Bible out there in front of you, or you can just look at the screen. I think most of us know the chapter pretty well. Excuse me. In verse 5, this is an interesting observation. In verse 5, where it begins, you know, as it goes through the various days of creation, it numbers those days, right? But it uses the ordinal numbers for days 2 through 6 and 7, actually. That is 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th. Those are ordinal numbers. They give us the order of things. But on day 1, he uses the cardinal number. It doesn't say the evening and the morning were the first day. That would be the ordinal number. It says the evening and the morning were day 1. Day 1, using the cardinal number 1. The implication of that statement is that there were no days before day 1. He's not just, in the 6 days of creation, he's not just saying, well, these are 6 days that, and this is what happened during these particular 6 days, and they were in this order. No, by saying the first day was day 1, he's saying there were no days before day 1. All right, so there was no time as we know it. Now, obviously, there was a sequence of events. Obviously, God existed before day 1. But as far as the passing of time and events taking place, we know absolutely nothing regarding that. And there was no time as we know it prior to day 1 of creation. All right, another thing that's important to notice is in verse 2, it says that when God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1, it says in verse 2 that the earth was initially created formless and empty. Now, those words, formless and empty, doesn't mean the earth didn't exist. The earth did exist. It starts out by saying God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to say that that the earth was covered by water in that same verse. So it's clear that there was water and there was earth, and there obviously was heavens, because it says God created the heavens and the earth. But it says that the earth was not the heavens. It says the earth was formless and empty. That is, things had not taken shape. And in that same verse, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, it's interesting that it says the Spirit of God and not God was hovering over the waters. It says the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is to be distinguished from God himself. Not that the Spirit of God cannot be an aspect of God or an extension of God. It can be, and it is in many places in the scripture. But the reason I wanted to say that is because here, right away at the beginning of Genesis, we have the Spirit of God mentioned and distinguished, not necessarily separated from God. All right, now that the Bible uses the term Spirit in many different ways. And sometimes it's used of angels, sometimes it's used of demons even. So it can either be an extension of God, or it can even be a reference to another person. The Bible says in John chapter 4 that God is Spirit. And so here we have the Spirit of God as distinguished from God. Again, not necessarily separate from God, but I wanted to point that out because it's something, it's an observation we need to keep in the back of our mind as we continue reading through this chapter, that there is this spirit that is distinguished from God throughout, obviously from the very beginning of the of this account. All right, so that's really, really, a really important point. Now, in verses 3 through 25, we have something repeated over and over and over and over again, and that is God gives a series of third-person commands. And they're usually translated in our Bibles as "let there be," and then something is described. Like the first one is "let there be light" in verse 3. God said, "let there be light." Now, what's important about these statements is God is giving a command. Now, a lot of people think, well, God spoke things into being. Well, that's technically true. God did speak and those things came into being. But the thing that is missing in most people's interpretation of this chapter is that using commands, or in the Septuagint, these are verbs that are in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. In normal language, commands are given to someone, and someone is expected to carry through those commands, that is, do what is being commanded. Commands are not usually given to oneself. One does not command themselves to do something. You command someone else to do something, right? That's the normal way of that language works. So that's something we should observe here. And then we see in all of these occurrences, after God commands and says, let there be. Oh, and one thing I wanted to also mention is, these are, in the Septuagint, these are what are called third-person commands. We don't have third-person commands in English. In English, all our commands are in the second person, because you identify the person you're speaking to. So you say, you do this, you do that, or John, do this, or whoever, and you name the person, or the person is obvious in the context, who you're talking to. Third-person commands do not name the person that is to carry out the command. They don't call them by name. They don't identify them by name because they leave it ambiguous. So let me give you an example of that. In James chapter 5, it says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil and so forth. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. All right. So is anyone among you? So anyone can be anybody. Anybody who's sick, right? It's not naming anybody particularly. So he says, is any among you sick? Let him, and again, this is a third person command, let him call the elders of the church. So in Greek, this is fairly common in the New Testament, but it's always, third person commands are always done when the person being commanded is not being identified either specifically, either in the context or something like that. It typically is somebody who meets a certain condition that is implied in the context, all right, but the specific person isn't named. And so we see that being used here in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. These are third person commands. Again, we expect someone to listen to the command, or the command to be directed at someone, and for that person to carry it out. That's the normal use of language. If that's not the case here, then this would probably, as far as I know, be the only place in the Bible where that's not true. All right, so that's something also to keep in mind. The Spirit of God was already mentioned as being distinguished from God, not necessarily separate from God, but we can perhaps infer that God is speaking to another person who is also Spirit of God. All right, that's a possibility. I'm not saying that's something we have to agree to, but it's something we ought to pay attention to and sort of put that in the back of our mind as we are accumulating this data from the Old Testament, which, of course, we're going to let the New Testament interpret for us. All right, after each command, it says that thing originated. And this is a really important point. It's translated different ways. It's some translations, for example, when it says, let there be light, and some translations say, and there was light. The way the Septuagint reads, it says, and light originated. And it uses this word, egeneta. You can see that Greek word here on the screen. It originated, egeneta in Greek. This is the word genao, which means to become, for something to become, to come to pass, things of that nature. But the you see that it's got the E or the epsilon prefix to it. And that means that it's in the aorist tense. Don't want to get technical on grammar on this particular word, but aorist indicative verbs, which is what this is, are talking about something that occurred in the past. It's just talking about an event. This thing happened. Okay, that's all. But it means it originated. It came into being. It came to pass. Okay, it originated. All right, that's a really important word because we're going to see that word repeated throughout all of these let there be statements, and then that thing, egeneta, originated. All right. All right, now here's another thing to notice in this, in these verses 3 through 25 is that every time God said, he gave a command, let there be, and then it says that thing, egeneta, originated, it says that God inspected, or he saw, and he approved it. That is, God saw that it was good. Now, this is a really odd thing. It's another one of those odd things that only seems to occur here. Because normally, if we think God by himself had no one beside him, no one that was there when God first started creating anything, if that's our point of view, then it's really odd that God would create something. He's obviously seeing it as he's creating it. He knows every atom in it. That then afterwards, after it was complete, then he goes back and looks at it again, and then he says it was good. Well, of course it was good. God did it, right? That would be the normal expectation with this kind of language. It's odd, something else we should keep in mind, that God is inspecting each day's work and sort of, this passes inspection. Just like, when you're building a house, you have to call the inspector to come for every stage of the building to come out. The building inspector has to check it, make sure it's good, and then he approves it and he signs off on the building permit. Well, we seem to see God doing the same thing here, and it seems really odd that he would do that for his own work. All right, so again, we seem to be seeing that maybe there's something more going on here than just God doing these things all by himself. All right, now, the logical inference I have at the bottom of the screen there. And when I say logical inferences, what I mean by that is not that these are necessary inferences. Okay, a necessary inference is because the language reads a certain way, even though it doesn't state something, that thing absolutely must be true. It's required by the way that it's worded. All right, that would be a necessary inference. What I'm going to say here is not a necessary inference, perhaps, but it is a logical inference. A logical inference means that this passage can be read this way and understood this way, and there's nothing in the passage that contradicts it, and there seem to be hints in the passage that leads one to make these particular conclusions. All right? So we want to do that. We're not going to say anything definite about this in this statement, but we are going to say these are possible ways that one could interpret this text, and these odd things in the text kind of tend to lead one to suppose that these things might be true. All right, the logical inference is that there was at least one other person present to carry out the commands, because commands are normally given to another person, and whose work God inspected and approved. And that this person could possibly be the one who is called Spirit of God at the beginning of the chapter. All right, that's a possible interpretation. It's a valid interpretation. It's not necessarily, all those points are not necessarily absolutely demanded. It's possible that God's using weird language here. It's possible he's giving commands to himself, I suppose. It's possible he's talking to things that don't exist and they suddenly pop into existence. But it's rather odd. All right, let's just leave it at that. All right, well, let's move on to the next slide. Let's look at the creation of man. Now, this begins in verses 26 and 27. This is a really important point. In verse 26, something happens that's really odd. Unless there was another person involved in the creation, this verse seems really, really out of place. It says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God is speaking. Who's he speaking to? Us, our, all those terms, those are plural verbs. We translate them as plural pronouns in English, but they're plural verbs. They require the plural pronouns in English if we're going to translate it accurately. Now, some of you probably, if you're familiar with biblical Unitarians or anyone typically who is a non-Trinitarian, what you will find often is they will point to the fact that the word God in the scripture is Elohim in Hebrew, and Elohim is spelled plurally, but it has a singular meaning. And this is known from the context where Elohim appears. It's also known by the way that the word Elohim is used for singular pagan gods. And they are clearly singular. They have a single name, right? And that's used as well. And Hebrew has an expression for this. It's called a majestic plural. That is, it's a way of taking a title like God and making it superlative, right? Big, as grand as you possibly can. So in Hebrew, in English, we capitalize it. In Hebrew, they put it in the plural, even though the verbs used with it are normally going to be singular, right? And the pronouns in the very same passage, which refer to Elohim, which is spelled in the plural, the verbs and the pronouns will be singular because God is one person, all right? So for grammatical agreement in the sentence, it's clear that Elohim is one person when it's used of God Almighty, all right? But biblical Unitarians and other non-Trinitarians will sometimes try to use that to claim that these plural verbs here, which are translated as plural pronouns, are also singular using the same principle. But the fact is that principle does not apply in these cases. And the way that we know that it does not apply in these cases is because the Septuagint is the Old Testament that was translated into Greek by 70 Jewish scribes from the temple. They translated it into Greek. And this translation of the Bible was in common use in Jesus' day. In fact, it was by far the most common used translation of the Bible in Jesus' day. Because these Jewish scribes were not only extraordinarily familiar with Hebrew, that was their first language, but they also knew Greek very, very well, and they translated the Hebrew into Greek. If these were majestic plurals, then those temple scribes would have translated them into plurals in the Greek Septuagint, but they did not. See, they translate Elohim, which is God, it's spelled plurally in the Hebrew. They translate it in the singular as Theos in their Greek translation. And when they came to verse 26, they did not translate, let me make man in my image and after my likeness. They didn't. They translated it as, let us make man in our image after our likeness, using plural verbs in the Greek translation. What that proves is that the Jewish scribes, the Jewish scholars at the time, just shortly before Christ, about 300 years before Christ, when they made this translation, they did not believe that those should be understood as singular. They knew that they had to be understood as plural. And this is from Jewish scholars who believe in the one true God. They understood that this creates a weird paradox for them in their translation, but they translated it that way anyway. That's pretty solid proof that this passage should be read in the plural in meaning. All right. But also, even in modern times, the Jewish Publication Society, this is a Jewish translation of the Old Testament. They are not Christians by any means. They are Orthodox Jews. They've translated the Old Testament into English. And in the English translation of the Jewish Publication Society, which is non-Christian, they also translate these as plurals in verse 26. So there's absolutely no question that they're intended to be plural. They tend to refer to more than one person. And don't let biblical Unitarians talk you out of that with a lot of double talk. It's not true. This passage absolutely must be understood as referring to two persons, or at least two persons. Okay, God and someone else that God is speaking to. So he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But then look at the next verse in verse 27. He uses the singular. It says, and God made man after his image. In the image of God, he made them. That is, God made male and female. So now God here is singular. And the verbs that he made man after his image is also singular. And again, when it says, in the image of God, he made them, God and he there again is singular. Now, how do we explain this? There's an intentional transition from plural in verse 6 to singular in verse 27. What does that mean? And how can we take the text as it stands, using the normal understanding of plural versus singular, using the normal understanding of words, how can we account for a change in verse 26 from plurals of both God, God saying, let us make, so you have at least two creating man, and they're created in God's likeness and in God's image, that is the image of both of the persons, right? Because it's plural, our image and our likeness. So man was created in the image of at least two persons, and at least two persons were involved in the creation of man. But the next verse seems to contradict it, but it doesn't contradict it. And there is a way to understand these two verses without any contradictions whatsoever, or without resorting to fudging on the Greek or the Hebrew grammar. And here's the way it should be interpreted so that there is no conflict. Number one, the plural terms require more than one person creating man, and that man was created in the image of both. Now, if man is created in the image of two persons, those two persons must be of the same kind. And this is a principle we see throughout the creation account. That is, after God created these various things, plants, animals, and so forth, he said that things were to reproduce according to their kind. Kind is what that thing is. Cows reproduce cows, right? Cats reproduce cats. Wheat reproduces wheat. It doesn't produce something of another kind, right? Well, if man is created in the image of God plus another not named person, both God and this unnamed person must be of the same kind in order for man to be created in their image, the image of two. But in the next verse, when it says God created man after his image, in the image of God he created them, if both the first and the second person are of the same kind, then being created in the image of God, singular, is no different than being created in the image of God plus the second person, because they are exactly the same kind. So the image of one is the same as the image of both. All right, you get that concept? All right, and the second important inference that we should draw from this is that the singular terms in verse 27, that God did this, God did the creating, does not rule out God creating through another person as his agent. And this is a principle that we're going to see repeatedly in future lessons, that there are many times when God says that he did something, but yet he sent someone else to do it. The angel of the Lord is the most common way of understanding that. We see that God sent the angel of the Lord to do something, and then God says he did that thing. All right, so it's because God is the authority, God is the source, God is the sender, that this other person acting under his authority, whatever that person does, is said to be God doing that thing. And this is something that's very common in the Old Testament scriptures. All right, so the principle of agency explains this difference between the two verses, verse 26 and verse 27, regarding who made man, and the fact that both persons are of the same kind explains how that God can then make man in his image, singular, but yet it's the image of both. All right, I hope you all get that. I don't think it's too hard to understand. All right, well, let's go to the next slide. I want to talk a little bit more about this concept of biblical agency, because if there are any biblical Unitarians watching this, they're going to immediately go to Isaiah chapter 44 in order to prove me wrong. All right, so I want to read this passage, Isaiah 44, 8 through 10, and then verse 24. Verse 24 is the kicker that they always wheel out in order to prove that there could not have been a second person involved in the creation at all. All right, so here's what Isaiah 44, 8 through 10, and then 24 says. Excuse me. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not announced unto thee of old and declared it? And ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. They that fashion a graven image are all of them are vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And their own witnesses see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath fashioned a god or a molten image that is profitable for nothing? And now we skip a few verses and we come to verse 24. Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he who formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretch forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself. Now this verse is, like I said, is wheeled out to show that the sun, usually they're arguing against Trinitarianism, but we're not Trinitarians, but they would use the same argument against us. The Father did not have the Son with him when he was creating all things, or there was not another person present when he was creating all things. Well, at first glance, that seems to be true, but you have to look at the context also, because when he says alone and by myself that God did the, he created these things, who is he excluding? And that's very clear in the context. The entire chapter is all about how that God created everything, and therefore he has sovereignty over them, and the false gods that the nations worship have no power. They can't do anything. They can't predict the future. They can't control the weather. They can't do any of these things. God is contrasting himself in the entire chapter with the pagan gods. They had no part in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. They had no part in the creation of anything, and therefore they ought not be worshipped. That's the message of the entire chapter, and actually for several chapters even beyond this. Isaiah, in several chapters, that's his theme, talking about that. So when he says that God stretched forth the heavens alone, and he spread abroad the earth by myself, he is intending to exclude the pagan gods in that context, that these pagan gods did not have any part in any of these things. I do these things. I alone do these things. Doesn't mean he is excluding his messengers, his angels, or any of that. He's only excluding the pagan gods there. Now, I want to prove that point to you, because this concept of agency, as I mentioned earlier, is found in the scriptures very plainly. I want you to look at the next passage there, Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 12. This is the Song of Moses, and this is about God delivering Israel out of Egypt and escorting them into the promised land. And he gave them water out of the rock, and all that stuff is in that chapter. So he says, for the portion of the Lord is his people, Jacob, the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, a howling wilderness. He compassed him about. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as the eagle that stirreth up her nest, hovereth over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her pinions. Verse 12, the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Again, we have the same thing that we saw in Isaiah 44. He is saying, he's using the Lord alone in order to exclude the pagan gods. He's not excluding his messengers. He's not excluding Moses. I mean, Moses was involved in leading Israel out of Egypt. But not only that, he's not excluding the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. Now, keep in mind the word angel only means messenger. It doesn't identify what kind of being it is. All right, it's used of men and heavenly messengers. So in Exodus 23, 20 and 21 and verse 23 from the Septuagint, it says, and behold, I send my angel or my messenger before thy face, that he may keep thee in the way, that he may bring thee into the land that I have prepared for thee. Take heed to thyself and hearken to him and disobey him not, for he will not give way to thee. for my name is on him. And that's a really important passage. My name is on him. For my angel or messenger shall go as thy leader and shall bring thee to the Amorite, the Cherethite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Girgazite, the Evite, the Jebusite, and I will destroy them. No, I will destroy them, but it's actually the angel of the Lord doing these things. All right, but he's doing them through the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And we see this even clearer in the last passage there in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This passage is really critical. It says, then the angel, and this is after they're already in the promised land. All right. Then the angel or messenger of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, now notice this, I led you up from Egypt. What did it say in Deuteronomy 32? The Lord alone led him. Here the angel of the Lord says, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. That's also a really important point, which we'll get to in a future lesson also when we talk more about the angel of the Lord and how he appears and what he says in the Old Testament. I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant. Notice he takes credit for the covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So we have, and the next verse says, when the messenger of the Lord had ceased speaking these things, and the people were mourning and so forth. We had the messenger of the Lord, who is obviously not God himself. He's the messenger of God, the one whose God's name is upon him, as it said in the previous verse. He is the messenger of Yahweh, but he calls himself Yahweh, and he calls himself God, and he's referred to as God. We'll get into this much more in future lessons. He claims credit for the covenants, and he's the one who appeared in the burning bush to Moses and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Anyway, so we see this idea of agency, what God sends his unnamed messenger to do, to bring Israel out of Egypt, to bring them through the promised land, to bring them through the desert, into the promised land, to go before them, to defeat their enemies. This person is said to do all these things, and he speaks with God's name, but he's clearly not God himself because he is God's messenger. All right, this is the epitome of the concept of agency. Agency is you use someone else who has your authority to act on your behalf, but you claim credit for doing that thing because you're the one who sent that person to do that thing, or you provided what was necessary to accomplish that thing. All right, that's the concept of agency, and that concept is found throughout the scriptures, and it perfectly explains this apparent discrepancy between the plurals and singulars in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. All right, one last thing I want to point out and we'll be done. In Genesis 1, I pointed out to you that God gives these commands throughout the text. He repeatedly says, let there be. And then it says, reading from the Greek version, the Septuagint, it says, and that thing originated. And I pointed out the Greek word that's used there is agenata. It's the word for something to originate, but it's in the aorist tense, which means it's a past event. It's something that took place in the past. All right, just look at these. There's seven times this appears in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, is what it says. And then it says, and light originated, agenata. Verse 6, God said, let, and it, agenata, originated. And we see this repeated in verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, and verse 24. This word, agenata, it originated, is repeated. God gives a command, and then that thing originated. Well, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I have it from the Last Generation version, which is my translation. It's available on our Four Winds Fellowship site if anybody wants it. In the beginning was logos, which is the Greek word for word. It's logos here and capitalized because the text requires that it's a proper name here. We'll get into that later when we talk about John in some detail. In the beginning was logos, and logos was with God, and Logos was God. Well, again, remember the angel of the Lord, God's name was on him. This one was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, that phrase, in the beginning, is quoting from Genesis 1:1. John starts his gospel with the exact same clause that Moses starts the book of Genesis, in the beginning. Exactly the same in the Septuagint and in John's gospel. Excuse me. This one was in the beginning with God. What is he doing? He's identifying the one that God was giving these commands to. Let there be, let there be, let there be. He's telling us who that was. It's someone named Logos. But look at verse 3. Everything originated, egeneta, using the exact word that we see seven times in Genesis chapter 1. It says everything originated through him, through Logos. And without him, nothing originated, egeneta, twice. Egeneta means came into being. It became, all right? It existed. It began to exist. What has originated in him was life. Now here, we're going to talk about that verse. It's translated a little bit differently than you see in most of your translations. We'll talk more about that next. But I want to just simply point out the difference between through him and in him. In verse 3, everything originated, or egeneta, through Logos, and without him nothing originated. However, what has originated in him, not through him, but in him, was life. What does that mean? We'll talk about that more when we dig deep into John. All right, that's going to be down the road a bit. We got more Old Testament material to cover first. I hope this lesson was enlightening for you by making these comparisons, these logical inferences. And we'll see you next time. All right, God bless.